The scripture reading before Jeremiah's lesson is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
Once again, it's wonderful to be with you all this morning. It's certainly been encouraging so far. It's obvious that you all love the Lord, and it's demonstrated by your presence here this morning. We know that you could be elsewhere, but it is the Lord's Day. He's commanded us to assemble with the saints and to stir up love and good works and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I've certainly been edified by your participation in worship this morning. I want to especially thank those who have led in the worship in various leadership roles. I want to thank the prayers that have been spoken and lifted up to God. I want to thank you for the song leading. That was wonderful. Such good singing here, and it gives us a little taste of what heaven will be as we worship God for eternity and sing songs of praise to Him. I also want to just give a few seconds to thank the congregation here for the invitation for me to come and preach this week, especially the elders. Want you to know that I appreciate you so much and the work that you're doing here and striving to shepherd this flock and feed them with the truth of God's Word is so needed today. And thank you so much for your efforts and your dedication to God and His kingdom. And I would encourage the congregation here to understand what a great deal they have before them, a great job that God has entrusted them with to shepherd this flock and look to their wisdom and guidance. And especially thankful to Mickey for his work that he's done in preaching the Word here in this place and his faithfulness to the truth and his content that he obviously gives in his lessons as he looks to God's Word for guidance. Listen to that, because as we studied this morning, that's how we're going to be saved. Mention that the series of lessons this week will be titled Perfecting Holiness in the Fear of God. And really, these lessons today are a foundational type of lesson. This morning, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1 to consider what the purpose of this is, the purpose of the gospel. Why are we meeting to hear the gospel preached? Why are we giving so much time during this week to study God's Word? And why do you need to be here every single opportunity that you have? Well, it's because the only way we're going to be saved is by the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says that. And it's demonstrated in detail to a certain degree in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We studied the purpose of the commandment is to produce love in us toward God, to get us to turn away from the sins that are somewhat listed in verses 10 through or verses 8 through 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. We looked at not all sins, of course, but to turn us away from our sins and back to the commandment of God, to be able to be in contact with the blood of Christ through the gospel that has been proclaimed and preserved for us these many years. That is how you'll be saved, by no other way. And don't deceive yourself into thinking that. And that's really what this sermon is this morning. It's an outgrowth of what we kind of read about in verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. When Paul charged Timothy in verse 18 to wage the good warfare, included in that would be to charge others that they teach no other doctrine. We read in 2 Timothy of this charge that God gives Timothy through the Apostle Paul that these things you have heard among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Included in that is charging those people, don't teach any other doctrine. There's one gospel, there's one good news, there is one inspired Word of God, and don't teach anything contrary to it. Stick to the truth, stick to the script, if you will. Don't start thinking you can tell others how to be saved without the instruction from God. Stick to the commandment and its purpose. But you note there in verse 4, he adds to that, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And so what I want to do is to flesh that concept out of fables a little bit this morning, and to understand that it's something we need to avoid. We as preachers of the gospel need to avoid this, certainly. Preaching fables is the title of the lesson. But as we established this morning, it's about supply and demand. So if you're demanding fables, then fables are going to be preached. And we saw that in the scripture reading. I appreciate the reading of that scripture. The reason they turned aside to fables is because there were teachers who were going to give them what they desired. But if those teachers were not willing to give them fables, then they would have had nowhere to go and they would have had to stick with the truth. And so it's not just about us preachers. We need to make sure that we are utilizing the law lawfully, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But it's about all Christians. What's your desire? It should be the truth. I understand, as we read in Ecclesiastes, that there is nothing new under the sun. The sins that are so prevalent in the world and the errors and the mindsets of human beings, they come in various ways and forms, and we can understand that just by the sense of technology. Technology has changed, and so there's kind of new ways to sin, kind of new avenues of sin and mediums that sin comes through, but truly there's nothing new under the sun. And I began to be troubled, especially as I started giving more attention to the study of God's Word when I decided to become a preacher, by some of the content I was hearing in sermons and gospel meetings in various places. And I was hearing less and less scripture. And it seemed like more and more stories and jokes were told. And you go to hear a gospel sermon and it starts off with one verse of scripture, one passage of scripture that's just read. And then it's not even tried to be explained. It's kind of just a setup for what that man wants to talk about, what he's kind of thought about in his own mind, or some things that he's read over here from a secular source, an uninspired source. And it doesn't really seem like gospel preaching. And it troubled me because I was getting into this, wanting to preach the gospel. And I think that that's kind of one of the subtle things, battles that we have to fight as Christians today. It's not as cut and dry as it used to be, like the institutional issue or the marriage, divorce, remarriage question or some other things, the social gospel. There's kind of direct lines you can draw, but here's some problems that I see in the church from place to place, especially as it pertains to the preaching of the gospel and what is desired in the preaching of the gospel and what individuals look for in a preacher when they try to hire someone or bring someone in for a gospel meeting. It doesn't seem like the gospel is actually the focus. And it started to trouble me, and I started to think, you know, why is it happening like this? Why are people going away from the scripture that is so obviously the rich content inspired by God that will save our souls? Why is there less and less of that and more of what I would describe as man's wisdom? There's an individual that I look up to greatly back in Oklahoma City. Harry Osborne is his name. Been preaching the gospel for many years and has been in many fights and has stood for the truth. And I look up to him so much. And as we've been in the Oklahoma City area, we've been able to get together from time to time and have some coffee and just discuss some things and talk to each other. And it's been very encouraging. And we talked about this from time to time. And he said, you know, Jeremiah, this is no different than what you read of in some places in the New Testament. And I'm thinking, wait a second, the New Testament, there wasn't really people that were going away from the truth in the sense of just not even looking at Scripture. There were people who were preaching false doctrine. There were the Judaizing teachers who couldn't cut loose from the old law and were trying to marry that with the gospel. There were the Gnostic heresies that you see that were starting in the New Testament and would come onto the scene in the second and third century more prevalently. But I don't really see that there were preachers who were just not preaching the gospel. And they were just kind of speaking on certain topics. And he said, have you ever studied the word fables in the New Testament? I've done a word study on that. I said, no, sir, I haven't really given much attention to that. I mean, it's only mentioned 5 times in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 1, and 1 Timothy 4, and 2 Timothy 4, and Titus 1, and in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at all of them in their context in a minute. He said, why don't you go do a word study on that? And it was very telling, very eye-opening, that truly Solomon spoke that there is nothing new under the sun. It comes in various forms and in various ways. but there's nothing new under the sun. So consider with me, if you will, this word fable found five times in its context, in its understanding and meaning, and I hope to make a clear application and warning for everyone here this morning, myself included as a preacher of the gospel, not to go in that direction because there's nothing good found there. Consider what a fable is. It is from the Greek word mythos, probably from the same as myo, through the idea of tuition. So it has to do with education and teaching. But it means a tale, a fiction. Mythos is something we understand because of our English word myth. It's a fable. You noted the picture there on the first slide this morning of the tortoise and the hare. And we remember Aesop's fables. And we can kind of understand it in that regard. It is a fictional story. It's a tale. It is simply something that is told that has never happened and is untrue. And it often involved the personification of inanimate objects and animals acting as human beings. But it was intended to teach a lesson. And I think we're familiar with lessons that are taught in the tortoise and the hare. Don't be lazy. Make sure you're not arrogant. Continue to the race steadfast and persevere and be persistent. All those kinds of things are taught. And those would be good lessons to teach a kid and telling them that story and getting them to understand. And that's usually what children's books are about. Telling a story which has some kind of moral or principle. Vine goes on to define this word as a story, narrative, fable, fiction. And he says the word is used of Gnostic errors and of Jewish and profane fables and genealogies of fiction. And again, I stress the point that these weren't just told mindlessly and aimlessly, that they did have, I would suggest to you, a pretty positive goal in mind. Not just telling stories for the sake of telling stories, but telling stories to impart wisdom, especially in our New Testament, we read of them in the context of spiritual things. And so a preacher or a teacher of God's Word, who obviously, as we studied this morning, they understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm, they've turned aside to fables, are trying to tell these stories with the purpose of getting people to be more like God wants them to be, or to learn more about God, or to learn more about Christ. There's danger in that. The fables we read about in the New Testament often had a connection with, as is noted by Vine, the Jewish traditions, Jewish and profane fables. And we read about traditions of the Jews in the New Testament. Like in Matthew 15, in verses 1 through 3, the tradition of the elders, as it is in other places, is condemned by Jesus. He had them come to him and ask him the question, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And Jesus said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." And the tradition of the elders really came from what is called the Babylonian Talmud. Remember, they were carried away to Babylonian captivity, and eventually they would return. And when they returned, they had a bunch of traditions that had compiled throughout the years. And when you read about the washing of hands in the New Testament and the tradition of the elders that the Pharisees were binding on all the people, that's what it's a reference to. And that's a work that can even be seen in reference today. I want us to consider a quote from a modern rabbi who wrote a book on the Talmud that had these traditions and these fables, these stories and these genealogies that were in there. And understand that while he is a modern day Jew, if you will, and there's no way he could trace his genealogy back because those were destroyed, that this is still the Jewish perspective. And I think it at least, to some degree, reflects the perspective of the Babylonian Talmud and all those traditions that the Pharisees hold strictly to and Jesus condemned. He says this of the Talmud, that if the Bible is the cornerstone of Judaism, then the Talmud is the central pillar soaring up from the foundations and supporting the entire spiritual and intellectual edifice. In many ways, the Talmud is the most important book in Jewish culture, the backbone of creativity and of national life. No other work has had a comparable influence on the theory and practice of Jewish life, shaping spiritual content and serving as a guide to conduct. You see the danger in that thought already. That's why Jesus so adamantly refuted and condemned the Pharisees. The world would have you to believe that Pharisaism is being strict to the law, to the letter of the law, being legalistic, if you will. That's not really what Pharisaism was about. He would never condemn the Pharisees for towing the line of inspired Scripture. He never once did that. He may have condemned them for leaving some other things out, but he never condemned them for being strict according to the Word of God. In fact, in Matthew 23, he encourages the people to do as they say and not do. When they teach you, they sit in Moses' seat and they actually teach the law to you. You better do what they say because God's saying that to you through them as teachers. He never condemned them for being strict adherents to the law of God. He condemned them for being strict adherents to the traditions of man. Why do you transgress the commandment of God? By your traditions, we read in Matthew 15:3. And involved in the Talmud, along with all those rabbinical traditions, were stories that were told with the goal of education and spiritual and moral principles. Consider this warning by the commentator Albert Barnes in his notes on 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4. He very aptly puts, "One of the most successful arts of the adversary of souls has been to mingle fable with truth. And when he cannot overthrow the truth by direct opposition, to neutralize it by mingling with it much that is false and frivolous." Now we're talking about fables, but consider again the traditions of the elders and go back to Matthew chapter 15 and notice what Jesus said they did. "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" He didn't completely and totally erase the commandment of God by their tradition, but you cause others and you yourself transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition. How did they do that? He gives an example of this. "For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Notice the words of Albert Barnes. When they cannot overthrow the truth by direct opposition, to neutralize it by mingling with it what is false and frivolous, could the Pharisees say, "No, you don't have to honor financially your father and mother. They're in need of support. And if you don't support them, you're like a heathen and a tax collector." We read in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So you need to honor your father and mother as the law says. Definitely has a connotation of financial things to it. They couldn't say the law didn't say that because it did say that. And so when you can't directly overthrow it, I'm going to bring up a tradition. And the tradition is that as long as you dedicate that money as a gift to God, then you don't really need to give it to your father and mother. And you know what they did? They dedicated it as a gift of God, so they didn't give it to their father and mother, but they certainly didn't give it to God. They just didn't want to follow that commandment. And they neutralized the commandment of God. And now you have tradition that takes precedence over the Word of God. You take the traditions of men and the words of men, and they take precedence over the Word of God. And intermingled in the Talmud with all of these traditions and endless genealogies and stuff like that is our stories, fables. And they're told to teach some principle of spirituality, of morality. And what they do is they neutralize the Word of God because they look into that so much and they hold it up in such high regard. Consider in context the relationship between fables and the gospel as we read the New Testament. And I'll tell you, it's not a good relationship. Consider in the scripture that was read before the lesson in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4 when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. This is why, because men will turn away from the truth. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And what we understand by that is that the truth of God took a back seat to fables. So Timothy, you preach the Word of God. Similarly, in Titus 1 and verse 14, Paul instructs Titus to convict those who contradict, and he's instructing them to appoint elders in every city so they can do the same. And concerning those individuals who are false teachers, this testimony is true concerning the Cretans. Verse 13, "Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith," that's the gospel, "not giving heed to fables, Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." That's what happened. The truth took a back seat. And one of the reasons why is because there was such a value that was placed in these traditions, in these fables, that the masses started to understand falsely that there was something of substance in these stories. That if I come to know this story and I can know the meaning of this story, even though it came from man, that I can be a better child of God. I can be a better Christian here in this New Testament dispensation. It says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, "Don't give heed to fables or endless genealogies because they cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." It might be of interest to you what The connection is of fables and endless genealogies. We know the Jews had a record of the genealogy so they could trace themselves back to the true Jewish nation and understand that they were indeed of the Israel of the flesh, of the children of God. That was important to them, and I can understand why. Eventually those would be destroyed. But some of what they did was they would bring up some random name that no one knew anything about. Maybe this person existed. He's there in the records. No one knew anything about him. And what they would start doing is using that person as a platform for these fables. And they'd say, so-and-so, who we don't know anything about, really, well, we do know this about him. And they fabricate a narrative around him. And they do it with the purpose of preaching and teaching this moral principle or spiritual principle. But it was a story. It wasn't even true. It never happened. And sometimes they'd make up names completely that you couldn't find in the genealogical records. And they'd weave a story around that. And then people would start arguing. Well, that's not what I heard. That's not what I heard. Well, if this is so, then this must be so. And there's endless disputes about these things and arguments about these fables and endless genealogy. Now, what good does that do? He says it doesn't further the administration of God, which is by faith. They sought godly edification in these matters. They sought to know more about God and what He would have for us to be as His people in these stories and failed in doing so. I want us to consider also, though, to stress how dangerous these fables are. Just contrast it with false doctrine. Both are bad, but they're not the exact same in their nature. And I hope that as we go along, you can understand how this elaborates on and enlightens us with the danger of fables. Consider false doctrine, if you will, from what we studied in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy this morning. Paul told Timothy, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." I want you to fight against these false doctrines. And how you're going to do that is according to the truth. We noted this morning, the American Standard Version renders it, "according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare." How are you going to fight against this false teaching, Timothy? Well, there's a bunch of inspired teachings that are before you. The Old Testament, what Paul has written to him here in 1 Timothy, the truths that have been preached by the apostles, the Word of God. Those are inspired teachings. That's what a prophecy is. It's gone before you. It's been established. You know it's the truth. And just like the Bereans searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things Paul and Silas taught were so in Acts 17:11, you go back to those Scriptures and you refute these false doctrines based on what the Scripture says. You see, false teaching takes a truth and it leaves something out of it, or it twists it completely, takes it out of context to teach something that it doesn't actually teach in the text. So how in the world are we going to combat that false teaching? You go to the source. You go to the Scripture that is used. And we as Christians should be encouraged by that there's nothing ever that is taught in the world that is false, that is lifted out of the Word of God as a pretext, that we cannot show it is false with that very text. When they're not utilizing it properly, when they're taking it out of its context, they're destined to failure. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul spoke about the armor of God that he has been equipped with. And he can cast down strongholds and break down those arguments. And he can win that fight by the armor of God. The weapons of his warfare, he says, are mighty in God for doing those things. And so a false teaching is taking a false or a true thing and twisting it. And so to combat it, you go back to that truth to show that it is indeed false. And so he goes on in this very epistle, instructing him that there are going to be those who depart from the faith. Chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit expressly says this. Understand, this is going to happen, Timothy. And the apostasy is a departure, a drifting away from the faith. And when you see that definite article before pistis, the faith, it is speaking of the standard of faith, the object of faith, the gospel of Christ. They are departing from the truth. And this is how they depart from the truth. People will forbid men to marry. They'll command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Notice verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister in Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. And so this charging Timothy to wage the good warfare would not just include preaching the truth, but would include instructing the brethren of the error and then setting that up against the truth where it will inevitably fail. It will be shown to be false. It will be shown to be not from God, but from man. And notice how he would do that. They depart from the faith. So you go back to the standard. This is what the faith actually says. But when you get into specifics, they forbid to marry, and they make sure that they command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And how is it sanctified? It's sanctified by the Word of God. And it's to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so you can go to the truth and show that marriage was an institution of God. That He created marriage, and it must be good. It comes from Him. You can go to the truth and establish in the faith that God calls nothing uncommon or unclean. The Jews had some things they couldn't eat. But under this dispensation of Christ, when the old law is nailed to the cross, there's nothing you can't eat. As long as you receive it with thanksgiving, it's sanctified by the Word of God. And so it's false to teach contrary to that. That's how Timothy would do it. He would go to the standard. Consider that in 1 John chapter 4, when another false doctrine is brought up by an apostle. Seems to be incipient Gnosticism. So they're teaching that Jesus Christ did not actually come in the flesh, that it was just a phantom projection, that He was not actually inhabiting a body. And so John instructs the brethren, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God," or what is truth. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world." We know very plainly and clearly, especially in the context of John in the first chapter, that that word of life was seen, was handled, was heard, was felt, was touched. And it's speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, inhabiting flesh. John 1 and verse 14. That's what you know. And that's what the inspired Word of God teaches you. And so when these spirits come along, these teachers claiming inspiration come along and they say that He didn't actually come in the flesh, you can know that that's not true by setting it up against what you know was true from the beginning, that He did come in the flesh, and you can reject that. Don't follow that. And He gives them encouragement. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," those who are false teachers, "because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." In what sense is He saying this? "They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them." What is the speaking of the world? Speaking of doctrine which does not come from God, but comes from the world. That Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. "But you have overcome them, because you're of God." But why are you of God? Verse 6. "We are of God. He who knows God hears us," speaking of the apostles with the truth. "He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You are of God because you follow God's teaching. In Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's what he's saying. You are of God because you hear us, who are the ambassadors of Christ. We're inspired teachers of God's Word. And we know that from Matthew, the 7th chapter, that to refute false doctrine, you understand those people by their fruit. And the fruit that comes from the Word of God is going to be consistent with the Word of God, but it cannot bear bad fruit. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree, bad fruit. Good tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And he's talking about false prophets, and the fruits they're bearing are their teachings. Some would say it's their character. You see, they're teaching falsely, but if their character is pure, then they're not false teachers. That's not what Jesus is saying. If the context is false teaching, false prophecy, then the fruit they're bearing is the prophecy that they're claiming to have. And if that prophecy is not in line with the inspired teaching, you know it's false. And so it can't come from God. That's how you combat false teaching. But I want us to set that up in contrast to what Paul told Timothy and Titus to do with fables. He told them, just reject the fables. He didn't say just reject false teaching and just be kind of on the side of it. Don't pay attention to it. He said you be persistent in pursuing that false teaching with the Word of God. You beat it down. You show it to be false. You combat false teachers with the truth, knowing that their teaching cannot stand up against the truth. It will fail miserably. But when men teach fables, just reject it. Don't take heed to it. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And notice in chapter 4 and verse 7, after he said in verse 6, instruct the brethren in these things. So you do need to talk about this. He says, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. He's showing a complete passivity toward these fables. And I'm not suggesting that he would never warn about these fables, but he would never directly address them. He would never say, you ever heard about this story about this man? Well, that can't be true because of this and this and this. He'd say, that never came from God in the first place, so don't even pay any attention toward it. That's what Paul's telling Timothy to do. Just reject them. Reject them in your teaching. Don't get caught up in that. Don't start using stories. Pay attention to the gospel. But also, when men teach fables, you tell them, stop doing that. You tell them, that's not the Word of God. But you don't have to refute a fable because there's no substance there in the first place. You see, the false doctrine takes the standard that is true and twists it. And so the standard is used to refute it. But since a fable is a fabricated narrative from start to finish, it bears no substance whatsoever. One of the most insidious things about false teaching, especially things like, you know, Calvinism and others, is that it starts with a premise that is true, like God is sovereign. Absolutely, God is sovereign. But what John Calvin did is he twisted that truth that God is all sovereign into something that it never meant, which means you don't get to make any choices in your life. You have no free will, because since God is in complete control, He must make every decision for you, else He's not in complete control. But where in the world do we read that in Scripture? It says that God gave Adam and Eve a choice. You can eat of any other tree, but of this tree you shall not eat. But according to John Calvin and the Calvinists, because of God's sovereignty, they never had a choice to begin with. And it's insidious, because God is all sovereign. But that's not what His sovereignty means. That is not at all what His sovereignty means. But here's what is insidious about a fable, is that some men are impressionable enough to request them, give heed to them, and think that there's some substance in them when there's absolutely no standard that is even appealed to in a fable. It's like me telling you a story and telling you, take that as gospel. I didn't even read the Word of God, but take my story as truth, that it has some kind of substance to it. And that's why he told them to reject it, to shun it, to stand all around it. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, he says, shun profane and idle babblings. And he talked about the idle babblings in part in chapter 1, when it says in verse 6 of 1 Timothy, some having strayed from that purpose of the commandment have turned aside to idle talk. And the idle talk is the fables and endless genealogies. Shun it. Stand all around it is what that word means. Be a bystander. Why? Because they cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. I'll give you an example. If I'm wanting to teach you about God, and I'm wanting to teach you about morality, I'm wanting to show you the way of salvation, and I decide the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to set this Bible over on the side. Now listen to this story. And I make up these two characters, and they're going along the way, and they're living their life, and something happens in the story, and it leads to this, and it leads to this, and the moral of the story is, and that's supposed to show you how God is, or that's supposed to show you the way to heaven. How are you going to, if I do say something that is false in that, in the general principle, in what I'm trying to teach, what the moral of the story is, if that's false, how are you going to combat that? Are you going to say, wait a second, actually the character was not like that in that story. He was like this. Well, how do you know? I created him. You see the folly in even paying attention to those fables? If I wrote a novel and you didn't like how the character turned out to be and you said, well, I like to view him as this way. No, you don't. You don't get to, because I'm the one that invented that character. It reminds me actually of a popular children's series, seven books, Harry Potter. I'm sure everyone has heard of Harry Potter. Well, one of the wise figures in that series of books was the principal of the school, the headmaster of the school. He was wise, always saying these wise sayings and all of these kind of things. Well, years after those novels were published and the movies came out, The author said something about that headmaster that was never even read about in the stories, that he was a homosexual. And there's nothing in the stories that had anything to do with his sexual preference, if we're going by the world's phraseology. But it's true. Why? Because she wrote him up, didn't she? I can't argue with that author about the person that she created. I can't make any kind of argument because she made him up. It started here. It started in her mind. And so you can see the folly if I ever tried to argue. No, I didn't read that about him. I know he's not that because this and that. And she can say, no, I made him up, so what I say goes about him. And so you don't even try to refute those fables. You refute false doctrine with the standard of God's Word, but don't even give heed to these fables. Don't hold the mind toward these fables. Reject these fables, because if you try to argue with those people, it certainly doesn't further the administration of God, which is in faith, we read of in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It causes disputes rather than godly edification. All you're going to be doing is be involved in some mindless argument about stuff that doesn't even matter, didn't even come from God. It would be like us getting into an argument about Harry Potter. There's nothing good in that. There's nothing from God in that. And furthermore, not only don't address them like you would address false doctrine, just reject them completely, but Timothy, you had better not fall into that trap of thinking there's something good in telling stories. Some way of telling people about God by telling stories. Some way of godly edifying individuals, getting them to learn more about God and the true faith in Christ and the way to heaven by telling some stories. And that's why I said in verse 7, after he said, instruct them in the Word of God and show them that that is false teaching, he said, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. And godliness is found in the gospel. He's saying, don't even get into that. Instead, study the Word, verse 13, till I come. Give attention to teaching, reading, exhortation, and to doctrine. Meditate on these things, verse 15. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, not fables. Your job isn't to preach fables. It's to preach the gospel, the doctrine of Christ. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Leave them alone. We read a little bit more about those fables in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16 in a slightly different context and by a different author. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, speaking of ultimately the prophecy of the second coming of Christ and the teachers who were saying that that would never happen, we see that in chapter 3. And really this epistle is about the need for them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ because of these false teachers and false doctrine all around. Trust in the Word of God. This is what Timothy said. That we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What was at stake was the truth of God that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And He is going to give the saints that rest. Everyone will have to give an answer for what they've done in the flesh. He's going to judge the world by His Word, John 12 and verse 48. All the elements and the works in the earth will be destroyed. They will be no more, and all that will be left is this new heavens and this new earth where righteousness dwells. So if you are not righteous, you won't dwell in that new heavens and that new earth. That's important, isn't it? Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom. Trumpets will sound. We sing that song from time to time. That's what's at stake here. And individuals were rejecting it. False teachers were swaying the multitudes by saying that what these people are saying, they're not true. Don't listen to them. You can do what you want. He's not coming. He's delaying His coming. But Peter says, wait a second. It wasn't about fables. The fables that you hear about from time to time, that's not the standard we bring this truth to you from. Don't get it wrong. We're not preaching fables when we're talking about the second coming of Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of His majesty, Peter says, along with James and John. Matthew 17 and the Transfiguration. There were individuals who were there and saw Jesus transform into the glory that He had before, at least similar to it, whatever it was glorious. And that indicated, apparently, as Peter notes in 2 Peter chapter 1, that eyewitness testimony of His glory in the transfiguration, that He was coming back in glory, and that He was going to be with the glory that He had before with the Father. He prayed about that in John 17. And then those who are children of God will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, 1 John chapter 3 says. And so that showed that He was coming back again. He wasn't just a man. Not at all. And secondly, they were not just eyewitnesses, but they had the inspired Scripture which spoke of His second coming. And here's the charge. I think that there was enemies of Peter that were suggesting that, you know what he's talking about with the second coming of Christ? You don't need to listen to that at all, because it's really just fables. Just telling, making this up. Just made up stories. And he says, wait a second, we're not telling stories. Jesus told it to us Himself. The prophecies in the Old Testament speak of this coming of judgment. And so the whole focus of those erring brethren, of those who were swaying those people to false teaching and suggesting that what Peter was talking about was actually a fable, would be to completely neutralize everything he had to say. It's without substance. For all the reasons we just talked about. If it is true that what Peter was saying is actually just a fabricated narrative that he came up with himself, why should I ever even listen to it? Holds no substance. Holds no water. But Peter and the other apostles didn't simply devise fables. The Gnostics were doing that. And they needed to reject those stories and the teachings that were put forth by them. Now that's the introduction, if you will. That's fables. Don't be afraid. We're not going to go on for twice the amount that we just did. But that's to set this application up. So they taught fables there, and they were warned about. And young evangelists were encouraged not to even give heed to fables. And we go back to what I said in the beginning of the lesson, that there's nothing new under the sun. And I think that we see similar things today. They're not the Jewish fables, but they are stories. And have you ever gone to a gospel meeting or looked up a gospel sermon online and you started listening to it, and maybe there's no scripture at all, or maybe it starts with a scripture and then he goes on and he quotes from an author of this book over here, he quotes from a philosopher over here, he drops a few pretty provocative statements and sayings of historical figures, and he tells some stories, he gives some anecdotal references to his life, and then the lesson's over. Haven't you ever heard a sermon like that? I've heard of plenty. That's fable preaching. There was no substance in that sermon. Any kind of thing that, even if it was actually true, it bears no weight because it didn't come from a standard of infallibility. You can't trust it. It may be true, but you can't trust it. The only way you can trust it, if you know that it comes from a standard that is true in and of itself. We can't have storytellers and after-dinner speakers in the pulpit. We can't have them in our Bible classes. We can't be those when we go out and try to save lost souls. It just doesn't work. And one of the reasons people do this is, as we established before, they think there's some kind of godly edification in that. They suppose it leads to godly edification, but I want us to understand that there is no godly edification in fable telling. If it didn't come from God, it doesn't instruct of God, and it cannot possibly build you up in a reverence before Him. That's what godliness is. It's Godward piety. How can you at all have a greater respect and reverence for God based on a story that didn't even come from Him? I'll tell you where godliness is found. We read of it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And it summarizes in six statements, possibly stanzas. Maybe this was a song, conjecture has it, some individuals say, about Jesus Christ, about the gospel of Christ. The mystery of godliness. We know the gospel is referred to as a mystery because it used to not be known, but now it's revealed. But notice it's called the mystery of godliness. How are we going to be godly? How are we going to become greater before God and revere Him further and do what He wants us to do? How are we going to be pleasing in His sight? And that's the concept of godliness. If I'm godly, I'm wanting to please God. How do we get to that? The mystery of godliness. And it's the effect put for the cause. It's figurative language. It's the gospel. And what the gospel does is it produces godliness. So where do you go to become more godly? You go to the source. You go to the gospel. Not storytelling. You know, I've heard someone say before that they have a worldly friend that does possess some of the fruits of the Spirit. You know, they're kind, they're gentle, they're long-suffering, they're loving, and that may be true. But I want to tell you, that's not the fruit of the Spirit. Say, yes, it is. I read it in Galatians 5 in verses 22 and 23, and that's my point. That person is not being loving or long-suffering or kind or patient or good because Galatians 5 told him to be. Maybe he's doing it because he was raised that way, or he sees it portrayed in television and thinks that's a good idea to be kind to people. But he's not doing it because God said, you must do this. That's the difference. That's not godliness. Being a good person is not going to get anyone to heaven. Following the truth will. Which brings us to our next point of application. Where's the power of God to salvation? Why in the world would anyone get up in such a setting as this and tell stories and leave the gospel sitting to the side if their focus and aim is to get people to heaven? If their focus and aim is to direct people to the throne room of God after judgment. Romans 1 and verse 16 tells us how we're saved. When Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that good news, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Who has the power to save? God does. But how does He save us? Through this message. You got to study it. You got to know it. You got to be convicted by it, and you've got to obey it, and that's how you'll be saved. But you can't run away with stories and you know, man's philosophy and wisdom and expect to get to heaven, because the only one that has the power to do that is God. I think Paul puts that plainly and clearly in the 1 Corinthians letter. In chapter 1 and verse 17, he said after he noted their disputes and divisions, some say I'm a Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. I want us to understand that all of those preachers that are referred to in the party sects in Corinth, they were preaching the same thing. Paul didn't preach something different than Peter. Peter didn't preach something different than Christ. And Peter didn't preach something different than Apollos. They were preaching the same thing. In chapter 3, he said, I planted, Apollos watered. They were preaching the same gospel. The difference was the perspective of the Corinthians. And they viewed them as philosophers. And they're following men. And this is what Paul says. I'm glad that He sent me not to baptize, Christ that is, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. We noted before, it's not the fruit of the Spirit if it's not in direct obedience to what the Spirit instructs in the New Testament. And that's what he's saying. If you're not obeying what I'm saying because it's coming from God, and instead you're obeying what I'm saying because you like me, I'm Paul. Or you like me, I'm Apollos. You like me, I'm Peter. It doesn't matter that the substance of our teaching is true. If you're obeying it because I said it, you won't get to heaven. That's scary. If you put on Christ in baptism, or if you submit to that command to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, but the reason you did it is because Mickey said to, or because Jeremiah said to, or because Chris told you to, and not because God said to, you will not find salvation. Because it's only God that has the power to save. That's what he said. Lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. That's what they're preaching, the cross of Christ. But if you are viewing it in this way, you think it's coming from man, it will be made of no effect. For the message of the cross, verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? He's saying, who can tell us the way to heaven? Who can tell us the mind of God? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, that is man's wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Understand that the only way we can find the words to salvation is by the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man. Paul elaborates on that in the second chapter. In verse 1, he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Especially note this. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. It bothers me when you hear Christians speaking about a gospel meeting preacher or just a preacher they know, and they're talking about how, you know, that's their favorite preacher. He's my favorite preacher. And the reasoning is not because he really gives you the Word of God and he gives it to you plainly and clearly, unapologetically. He steps on your toes when it needs to be stepped on. He tells you what God says and not what you want to hear. And instead, they like that preacher because he's got a nice smile. I like that preacher because he tells some pretty good stories. He's pretty captivating. I like that preacher because when I'm nodding off, he may smack on the pulpit and then tell a story to get me livened up a little bit. And it's not about God's Word. And what they're doing is putting their faith in the wisdom of man. They're not putting their faith in the power of God. You know, too much time is spent on considering the speaker's eloquence. Or even the letters that are before the speaker's name. He's got a PhD, so his words hold more weight. Not enough time is given to the content of their sermon, the content of their teaching. And when we do that, we take the focus away from the cross and we put it on the man. When the job of that man is to hide behind the cross of Christ, lest it be made of no effect. Wisdom of God saves, not the wisdom of man. Consider that. He says in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, continuing, "What man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." That's telling me that without the Word of God, I don't know anything about God in specificity. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Notice this, verse 13. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." He had just established the point that you can't know God's mind without the Spirit. And so when we speak these things, it's not according to man's wisdom, because it's impossible to know them except it's revealed to us by God. It's not my words, it's God's words, is what Paul is saying. And that's the only way you can be saved. The New American Standard Version renders it this way in verse 13, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." He's given us the exact words to understand His mind. That's called plenary verbal inspiration. You can't take one verse and say, "I believe that that's actually the Word of God," and then reject the next word because it's outdated, it's not a part of how this culture works, and so it must not be inspired. Because what right here we read of, and in other places we read of, the fact that each and every word in the New Testament and the Old Testament is inspired of God. You can't take or leave one or the other. You've got to take it all or leave it all. And he's saying there's no way in the world that anyone can get up, leaving the Word of God to the side, not using that, and tell you about God. They've got to use God's Word. And it's not a crutch. It's not like someone who can get up without a Bible and they can bring a good sermon and never once quote the Scripture because they stand a lot of good things without the Scripture, that they're somehow better and more talented than this person who's just reading Scripture after Scripture out of Scripture. It's not some crutch. Don't have that thought in your mind regarding that. It is the source of salvation, and that's why our sermons and our classes and our lives need to be filled with the Word of God, because without it we cannot be saved. I want us to consider, lastly, though, something we've established already this morning. It's a supply and demand issue. What do you demand? When you come here on the Lord's Day and you sit in your pew and that song is sung, that scripture is read, and Mickey's walking up these steps, what do you want to hear? What's your desire? It had better be the Word of God. I don't think ever Mickey would compromise. You could tell him, "I don't want to hear the Word of God anymore." Well, you're going to hear the Word of God. But what do you want to hear? And that's what 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verses 1 through 5 is about. Paul says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season." That means when it's popular, when they want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it. "Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Why, Timothy? "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires." That's what they demand. That's their desire. "They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions through the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I think one of the reasons why there is a demand for storytelling in the pulpit, there's a demand for sermons that leave a lot of conviction out of it, a lot of rebuke and a lot of repute proof out of it, and just talks about the positive things. The reason there's so much demand for that is because people can't stomach the fact that they may be wrong. That they may have something in their life they need to change. Maybe it's something very dear to them, whether it be an item, a participation in some activity, or a person in their family that they have to get rid of, withdraw from. It's poison to your soul because it's evil and Satan is working through that, whatever it may be. You got to stop doing this in order to get to heaven. And it may be a habit you've already long formed, and it's too much for me, too much to ask of me to break that habit and cultivate the heart that is pleasing to God. And so instead of worrying about what God's Word is telling me that I'm wrong about, I'm going to ask someone to preach something I want to hear. And there are plenty of people who will do that. There's a lot less who will stand firm in God's Word because they know that's where salvation is found, and tell the people not what they want to hear necessarily, but always what they need to hear. And that's merely letting God speak through us. That's what Scripture is for. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and in righteousness. It teaches us what is. It reproves us when we are wrong in comparison to what is. It corrects us to get us back to that truth. And it further instructs us in that truth, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's all that's going to work. And we need to be warned about that. Desire the truth. You know, that's something that must be cultivated. You won't desire God's Word if you're never looking into God's Word. That's something you've got to work on personally to make sure that you do have a love for the truth, so that that's what you're looking for and that's what you're looking into and that's what you get. Because there's nothing else that can save you. That's what we'll do here for you this morning. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Roman church in Romans 3 and verse 23, stated clearly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that there's that age of accountability that Paul mentioned in the 7th chapter, that he was alive once before the commandment came, but then it came and sin revived and he died. When you come to the realization that you're responsible before God, and you understand that you've sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the only way to make that right is the blood of Christ. Jesus said that the gospel is that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. That's the truth. Don't leave looking for something else, because the truth is that you must obey the gospel to be saved. And we want to offer you that opportunity this morning. Maybe that you have obeyed the gospel and you've sinned and fallen short in some sense or fashion. Same thing is for you. Don't leave this place without making sure you're right with God, and that by submission to the gospel. If we can aid you in any spiritual manner, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.